All right. Here's a question as we get started. How do you handle accusations against you? Now, it could be like pretty innocent, like Sarah told me yesterday that she was sweeping and found 5 pairs of footwear throughout the house. And I said, well, thank you for letting me know that. I only found 2, so I don't know. Maybe she put the others away for me. You know, that's pretty benign, but like, what about when there's a serious accusation? How do you respond? I'll tell you, my tendency in the flesh, and Sarah could verify this, is to be defensive. Right? No, it wasn't me. I didn't do that. It's really not that bad. You know, I could give you a lot of different ones. How do we handle an accusation? Sometimes they're true. Sometimes they're false. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes they're big. We looked last week at Stephen's response to the accusations against him. And his accusations were that he was trying to change the law, that he was blaspheming against Moses and against God. He wasn't respecting the temple. And we saw he really didn't try to defend himself, but just to speak the truth of God's word. And part of the truth that he spoke to them, in turn, was accusing the high priest and the council of what they had done. And the accusation essentially was, you betrayed and murdered the Messiah. That was part of Stephen's response to the high priest and to the council. So in other words, the ones who had the law, the ones who were teaching the law, the ones who were telling the people to be ready for the one who would come and deliver them, when he finally came, they felt threatened. They plotted against him, and they murdered him. So we're going to read now. We saw Stephen's response to the accusations against him. We're going to see this morning the response of the high priest and the council to Stephen's accusations to them, and then you know what the fallout of that was. So let me pray, and then we're going to be reading Acts chapter 7. If you haven't already turned there, Father, thank you for this time we have to be together. Thank you for these moments of praising who you are and what you've done for us. You truly are faithful. You truly are worthy to be praised. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that what will be really clear is that your purposes can't be thwarted no matter what man may try to do. But also, Lord, that we would really just stop and pause and consider how we're allowing you to work in our lives. And so I just pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, so Stephen said, essentially, you killed the prophets, and then the righteous one you betrayed and you murdered. And when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen had some accusations, and accusations can be is really a strong word, but he spoke the truth to him. He said, look, you murdered the Messiah. You killed the one that came, who had come to deliver us. And they were, it says, enraged. Maybe your translation says furious or cut to the heart. They ground their teeth at him. I'm not sure what that means. You know, maybe, I don't know. You know, we say that you know, I bit my tongue. I wanted to say something, but I bit my tongue. Maybe they had a lot they wanted to say, and they were just biting their tongues. I don't know. It just says they ground their teeth at him. They were so mad they couldn't speak, maybe. We're not sure, but they were furious. They were enraged. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a message, and in his message, he preached that they had killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead. And Acts 2, verse 37 says this. This is the response of the crowd. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In other words, "Oh my goodness, you're right. What do we need to do about it?" Acts chapter 5, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, the apostles were called in front of the high priest and the council. They were ordered not to speak the name of Jesus. Peter responded with, "We must obey God rather than men." And again, he said, "Look, you killed the Messiah. This is the truth. I didn't do it. You did it." And he restated to them that they were responsible, even though God exalted Jesus. And through Jesus, there was repentance and forgiveness of sin. And the response, Acts chapter 5, verse 33, when they heard this is the high priest and the council again, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So in other words, the same message was preached three different times, and we see two different responses. So our English translation missed something that would be very plain in the Greek in which it was written. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the literal translation would be, "Their hearts were pierced, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" In Acts 5:33, the literal translation would read, "Their hearts were sawn in two, and they wanted to kill the apostles." Okay, so then 7, verse 54, which we just read, the literal translation would read, "Their hearts were sawn in two, and they ground their teeth at Stephen." So in the first instance, their heart was pierced. The second instance and third, their hearts were sawn in two. Now, I don't think it doesn't matter for us today if we have a full understanding of the difference between pierced and sawn in two, but the point is the same. It was the same message. One group of people, their hearts were softened, and they responded. And then the other group, and the second and third instance, it was the high priest and the council on both those occasions, their hearts were hardened, and they resisted the truth. So both responses involved the heart. And I don't mean, oh, how did that make you feel? But what I mean is, your mind, your soul, your whole being, how do you respond when you hear the truth? Is your heart softened and you say, "Lord, what do I need to do?" Or is your heart hardened and you get angry, you get mad, you get defensive, you oppose God? In other words, how do you respond when confronted with your sin? How do I respond when I'm confronted with my sin? Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." The translation on the screen, it says that it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit. In other words, when the word of God penetrates into our lives, how do we respond? Do we allow God's word to soften us and we yield to the Spirit and we align ourselves with God and his word? Or do we harden our hearts and say, "No, not in this instance. With this, I'll agree with you, God, but this, I'm doing my own thing." And maybe we would never be so bold to speak to God in that way. And yet, if we were describing our actions, that's exactly what we're saying. When the Word of God penetrates into our lives, we have a decision to make. Allow it to soften our hearts and yield to the Spirit, leading to life. We read that in chapter 2. Or do we harden our hearts, leading to disobedience, which is what in this instance, the high priest and the council did. In Acts chapter 2, the response was, "You're right. Tell us what we must do." In Acts chapter 5, and then again in verse 7, it was, "Oh, you are making me mad. There's no way you're going to tell me that I'm wrong." So here we see in chapter 7, they're clearly resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, as Stephen was fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. While Stephen, you know, we talk about Stephen being bold, we talk about Stephen being courageous, we talk about Stephen standing up for what's right, we talk about Stephen speaking the truth. I think the most notable thing about Stephen, as we look at him here and as we saw him in chapter 6, he was full of the Spirit. He lived a life just completely yielded to the Lord. And when you do that, you don't necessarily know where you're going to land. But I think, to me, that's the thing about Stephen that sticks out, is he was yielded to the Spirit. He didn't resist the leading of God and the Spirit in his life. So he sees Jesus in heaven standing at the right hand of God. That's not an insignificant statement. So they're already enraged at him because they've Stephen has accused them of murdering the Messiah. Now he's saying that this Jesus, who is the Messiah, is standing in heaven with God. In other words, equal with God, more blasphemy. As far as they're concerned, probably the last straw. That's it. It says they rushed at him. They stopped their ears. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know why you would plug your ears if you're going to like bull rush somebody. That's what they did. They just couldn't stand to hear one more thing. And these are men who think they are serving God. We're going to mention about Paul's statements here in a minute. But they thought they were trying to keep God more holy than anybody else. And so to think that Jesus was equal with God was just beyond what they could bear. And they took him out of the gates. They stoned him. So really cool. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he died with two prayers on his lips. Two of the statements that Jesus made when he was on the cross: "Lord, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Full of the Spirit, right to the very end. So as Stephen's being stoned, we're introduced to another person who's going to become, you know, one of the most preeminent people in the New Testament, this young man named Saul. It said the witnesses were laying Stephen's garments at Saul's feet, we're about to read here in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of the execution. So let's just read here. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Saul approved of his execution. "And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So Saul here shows up. He's a young man. Another way to translate this would be to be a man in his prime. And he's standing there and he's watching. I can just see him just approving. You know, they're bringing the garments to him, and Saul's maybe nodding at these guys. "Good job. Well done," as Stephen is executed. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul describes his persecution of the church as a result of his zeal for God. In other words, Paul was zealous for God, and he thought the best way I could serve God was to squelch out this rebellion of these Christ followers. He thought he was acting as an agent of God. But look at what happened. As they attempted to stop the work of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So this word that's used for scattered would be used of a farmer as he was scattering the seeds in the field to be sown. You know, in this day, they didn't have all the equipment that we have. A lot of the seeds were sown by hand, and they would scatter the seeds in the field. So this persecution was like the sowing of the seed of the gospel. You know, a farmer is careful to sow the seed, to scatter the seed where he wants it to go. And it's like God was sending the seeds of the gospel, it says, into Judea and Samaria. And isn't that what Jesus told the apostles before he went up into heaven? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Up until this point, they were still in Jerusalem. They hadn't taken the gospel to Judea. They hadn't taken the gospel to Samaria yet. They hadn't taken it to the ends of the earth. And so this death of Stephen was the catalyst that sent the gospel into the rest of the world, just as Jesus said that said would take place. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11, this is God speaking to the people of Israel. And he says, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. Isn't that a verse that gives you confidence? God's gonna accomplish what he sets out to do. Verse 11 says, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Listen to this. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Jesus said the gospel would go out, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And here we see that taking place. The gospel going out like Jesus said that it would. It's really interesting because Paul describes himself as a disciple of Gamaliel, who was the member of the Sanhedrin that said, "Well, let's just wait a minute. Let's not kill these guys. Remember the other ones? There was the uprisings, and we killed them, and it went away. This is just going to peter out. Like Jesus is dead now. Let's just let it go." It seems like Paul had a different approach. He was going to stomp this out the best that he could. So let's keep reading verse 4. The gospel's going out. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So this is the gospel first going into Samaria. And this is really significant. You've probably heard before, this area of Samaria was filled with people. They were called Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile, probably, you know, Syrian or Assyrian, and they were a mixed race, and they basically didn't fit in anywhere. The Jewish people despised them, and they were not well accepted by Gentiles either. Jesus loved them. Jesus, when he spoke to the woman at the well, she was a Samaritan woman. And he spent several days there with them in the town, and they received the message that Jesus was preaching. Maybe one of Jesus' most famous parables involves a Samaritan. And not just any Samaritan, he was the hero of the story. He was the good Samaritan. Not the despised Samaritan, not the evil Samaritan, not the less than Samaritan. He was the good Samaritan. So Jesus' ministry went to the people of Samaria, and then Philip went out, and he's preaching about this Jesus, and that's probably why he was well-received. First of all, it's the work of the Spirit. It's God's plan, yes and yes. But Jesus had already sown seeds in this area, in this region. And now Philip was preaching. There's fruit. There's people responding, people coming and accepting the message, people being healed. And so a lot of good things happening in this area. So keep reading with me. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Don't you love someone who tells you how great they are? They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So we don't know too much about this guy named Simon. He was a magician or a sorcerer of sorts. We don't know what his magic or his sorcery looked like. Maybe a combination of deception and demonic power. We don't know. What we can notice is that it's very clear that his activity was called magic, or maybe in your translation it says sorcery. Whenever Jesus healed, and even Philip is described as doing signs and miracles. Jesus described as doing signs and miracles or wonders. Jesus never said Jesus did magic. Never said the apostles did magic. So whatever Simon was doing, it was not from God. And so the message of the gospel is preached. There's many people responding. It says, even Simon responded and believed. So anyways, I think it's interesting of Simon in verse 9. It says that he himself said, I'm somebody that's, he spoke of his greatness. We sang a song this morning. What did we sing? How great thou art. Were we singing about Simon? No, we were singing about God. God never calls us to make much of ourselves. We're always called to make much of God. We bring glory to him. We bring honor to him. We praise him. He's the one who is worthy. Not any one of us. Of course, John the Baptist understood this when he spoke of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, he, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. Yeah, so we make much about God, not of ourselves. So the people responded to Philip's message. They believed the message. They were baptized. Let's just read a little bit more to see what's happening. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right, this is the middle of the story, but we're not going to get any further than that this morning. Next week, we're going to talk more about Simon. And he's an interesting character. So we see here that it says that they believed and were baptized. Word goes back to Jerusalem that the gospel had been received in Samaria, and now Peter and John come almost like to check and just say, like, what's really going on out here? Is this a real thing? And when it wasn't until Peter and John laid their hands on him and prayed for them that they received the Holy Spirit. So if you remember, when we started in the book of Acts, we said that in some ways that this is a unique book. This book describes the transition of of the focus of the work of God through the nation of Israel, and the focus in Acts chapter 2 starts to shift, and the work of God primarily now, starting in Acts chapter 2 and really carrying through today, is through the church. So in other words, it's not just Jewish people, but it's also Gentiles, and right here we're looking at the Samaritans as well. And so God's purpose is always that the whole world would recognize him as Lord and Savior. Like that's always been, even in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel were God's people, it was so that God might be known throughout the world. Joshua chapter 4, verse 24 is just one verse of many that describe this. Speaking of why God had brought the nation of Israel across the Jordan River and what he had for them in the promised land, why God was moving on behalf of the nation of Israel. And in Joshua 4:24 says, so that all peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. In other words, God was working through the people of Israel so that all the world might know who he was. And today, the primary people that God is working through so that all the world might know who he is the church. We just like, yeah, of course it is. Like, that's all you've known, right? Well, these people here that are hearing the gospel, all they've known is that God works through the nation of Israel. And now you have these apostles saying, God's working through his church. And so this is new and this is different. It's a time of transition. So as we study the book of Acts, some of the events are one-time events, never going to happen again, right? So after Jesus' death, he ascended into heaven. Well, he only died once. He only ascended into heaven once. That happened one time. You can get the description of that in Acts chapter 1. Day of Pentecost was a one-time thing. Like the Holy Spirit can only come for the first time once. Like if he comes again, it's the second time, right? He came for the first time on the day of Pentecost. That happened one time. But there's other things that are described that should continually happen. In other words, God's word should continually be preached. The goal is that people would continually receive Christ as their Savior, that they would continually be baptized, that they would continually go out and preach the gospel. So some things are described that this is what happens, and other things are prescribed. This is what happens, and you should continue to do it. So the question is, as we come here to these unique verses, is what's going on? What is it? What's in it for us today? And so there's a couple different ways that you could look at it. It really doesn't say why it happened this way. Like, what's unique about this situation? Why did they have to wait a delay? We don't know if it took a day for someone to go and tell them and a day for them to come back, or if it was a few weeks later, like the news trickled to Jerusalem and then they we're not sure, but there was a delay in receiving the Holy Spirit after salvation. So some would say that the Samaritans had the Spirit and the apostles were giving them more of the Spirit. Maybe the gifts of the Spirit or the full power of the Spirit. A lot of people would say they were speaking in tongues that day. We don't know that because it doesn't say that, but it's possible. Let me just read verse 18, which we're going to really get to next week. Verse 18 says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. All right, so we're going to talk about that, but he saw something happen. Like they laid on hands and something happens, perhaps because Simon wanted to buy it, whatever it was. So that's one possible view. The other view, which I lean towards, is that during this time of transition, God is establishing the church. The New Testament is full of teachings on the unity of the church. In the book of Acts, we have three very distinct and opposing groups of people. We have the Jews, we have the Samaritans, and we have the Gentiles. And in the book of Acts, and as we read Paul's letters, we read that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. That's usually the designation because the Samaritans would probably be lumped in with the Gentiles. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. Amen? Glad for that because the majority of us here this morning are Gentiles. If it was still just for the Jews, we'd be in trouble, right? We are all one in Christ. And so this partly is me, but partly this is like a sort of a well-established view of what's going on. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and who's there? Jewish people, right? It was Jewish followers of Christ that were there on the day of Pentecost. They received the Holy Spirit. Probably Jesus didn't baptize anybody, so they didn't have Jesus' baptism. Maybe some of them were baptized John the Baptist. They were already followers of Christ. They weren't saved on that day. They were already following Christ. They were in their following Christ and their obedience to Christ. They were waiting for the Holy Spirit, so they had a delay too. They received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Here in chapter 8, this is the gospel first coming to Samaria, first coming to the Samaritans. Half Jewish, half Gentile, right? I already said that, not accepted by either the Jews or the Gentiles. The Samaritans, though, they believed God. They had their own temple. They had their own sacrificial system. They followed the laws of Moses. They kind of rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They were worshiping God in their own way. How tragic would it have been for the Jewish Christians and the Samaritan Christians to still oppose each other and go their own way? So this is me. I think that the apostles in Ephesians, Craig, did I give you Ephesians chapter 2? I might be jumping ahead of myself. I'm just going to read it right now, though. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Somebody read it earlier. Angie, I can't see her. Angie read from chapter 2 earlier, but this is towards the end of the chapter, talking about the unity that we have in Christ. Paul says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So speaking of the church, speaking of the body of Christ, it's built on the foundation of the apostles with Christ being the cornerstone. So here comes the apostles, the foundation builders of this new thing that we now call the church. And God is using them to affirm that, yes, they have received the truth of the gospel. Yes, they have received and have believed it. And with the apostles' approval, which is maybe not the best word, but with the apostles coming in and saying, yes, this is of God, they are believing the same thing that we're believing, they receive the Holy Spirit. And when I see that happening, I see the Samaritans and the Jewish people are becoming united in Christ. It's not the Samaritans doing their thing. It's not the Jewish people doing their thing. They're united in Christ. If we look in it, we'll get to Acts chapter 10 when we see the gospel first arrives to the Gentiles. I can't find it in my notes here. Day of Pentecost. They had already believed. They received the Spirit. Doesn't really say when they were the apostles were baptized. On the gospel going to the Samaritans, they believed, they were baptized, then they received the Spirit. In chapter 10, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, they believed, they received the Spirit, and then they were baptized. So what's the right order? Is that the most important thing? I mean, there is. I'm not saying none of that matters. But what I'm saying is, as the Jewish people received the Holy Spirit, which was the beginning of the church, then the gospel went to the Samaritans, and then the gospel went to the Gentiles, and there is an effort to make sure that these three separate factions are coming together as one in the body of Christ. The common thread is that God was at work. They heard the gospel and they received it. They believed it to be true. The apostles, having a special authority from God for the ministry of preaching the gospel and establishing the church, were there for each one of these to teach and to instruct, so that these three separate groups would come together as one in Christ. So it says that they laid on hands and they received the Holy Spirit. Should we be laying hands on people? Well, not for salvation, right? Salvation is a work of God. The Holy Spirit is received when you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit. We do see in Scripture laying on of hands for healing, for blessing, for consecration. In the case of Timothy, for the gifts of the Spirit. This is the one time where it was for to receive the Holy Spirit. But we also see all of those things happening without the laying on of hands. So it's not a, should we do it or shouldn't we do it? Well, I think it's a great way to identify with a person, to affirm a person, to show unity in Christ with a person. But laying on of hands isn't part of a special formula for us to be a more spiritual Christian. It's a means of, I think, really building unity within the body of Christ. So, okay, what are our takeaways for today? As we go through the book of Acts, we are trying to understand it correctly. There are volumes written on this what I've just talked about here for a few minutes of why belief, baptism, and the Spirit seem to not always happen exactly the same way in the book of Acts. My take on it is a book of transition, and the apostles were building a foundation for unity between the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. Another takeaway, God used the persecution against the early church as a means to spread the gospel. He is still accomplishing his purposes in the world today. Amen? He's still accomplishing his purposes in your life and in my life today. Romans 8:28 says, he works all things together for the good of those who love him, according to his glorious purpose. And then finally, this is where we started. We need to have hearts that are open to correction. Hearts that are willing to hear the truth, confess sin, and make adjustments. We need to have the heart of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, completely yielded to him. Why don't you bow your heads with me as we close this morning? I would encourage you, if you have sin in your life that you are ignoring, trying to deal with, maybe things that somebody has said to you and you've been opposed to it, now would be a great time just to ask the Lord to soften your heart to what is true, to what is lovely, to what is pure, to what is noble. Allow him to guide your heart and your mind. Scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now be a good time to say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to be like Stephen was, just fully yielded to you. Being guided by your Spirit, being filled with your Spirit, living according to the power of the Spirit. Now might be a good time to say, God, I trust you. I trust that you have a purpose for me. I trust that you're at work, not just out in the world at large, which he is, but also, Lord, that you're at work in my life. That you care for me as an individual. Lord, we do want to be bold and courageous, and yet we also realize that's not just something we muster up from within ourselves. It comes when we fully just commit ourselves to you. When we say yes to you, Lord, and we say no to sin. Help us to be, Lord, people that are humble, that we would be quick to confess where we fall short, we'd be quick to forgive when others wrong us, that we might be used, Lord, to scatter the gospel in the places that we travel. Whether it's right here in Union County, across North Georgia and the tri-state area, or maybe even around the world. Let us be your vessels, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.